Did they come all the way from Waco just to move here?
Hi, everybody.
Hi.
Welcome to Dialogues 3. This, my name is Zach DeVos, and I'm the student president of Rasher Christi here at Texas A&M. A little background about Rasher Christi. We are a Christian apologetics group here at A&M. And essentially what that means is that we investigate mostly philosophy of religion topics, particularly related to Christian faith. We investigate to see if there are good answers to questions. We're open to Christians who want to sort of investigate these questions in a sort of non-judgmental environment or sort of bolster their faith if they're having questions. And we also reach out to non-Christians as well who have genuine questions about the Christian faith, are challenging it, or investigating it on their own. So tonight we're doing a God Dialogues panel. And essentially the way that we operate in Rasher Christi is that it's mostly built on student-to-student interaction and conversation. A lot of times in religious discussions, you get sort of a, well, this is my expert versus your expert, and then they debate, and then, you know, you cheer them on like it's a team or something. But at Rasher Christi, we don't really like that, and we steer more towards interaction on a student level, and it sort of helps to bolster a more intellectually honest environment. And so tonight what we're doing is we're extending pretty much what we do every week, which is come together as students and discuss these questions. And so we, five panelists, we're all Christians, we're all members of Rasher Christi, and we're here essentially just to field your questions, to discuss this, and if you want to talk about it further, we can talk about it after tonight or pretty much any time afterward. We're just here to discuss these in honest environments. So a little bit about myself. I'm a junior biomedical engineering major. I've been a part of Rasher Christi for 3 years now. And some of the sort of the topics that I'm interested in are particularly free will and foreordination, existence of God, historical Jesus studies, as well as some cultural issues such as race relations in the church and things of that nature. And to my left here is Taylor.
Howdy, everyone. My name is Taylor Bauman, and I'm an economics and philosophy major here at Texas A&M. I'm a sophomore and been a part of Rasher Christi for about a year now. I have some background in apologetics, doing it competitively and just in my spare time for multiple years throughout high school. Generally, I love to dig into natural theology, kind of the arguments of how does God exist and how does God interact with us on a more scientific level. I think that's just a little bit about me. So,
my name's Andrew Robbins. I'm actually a graduate student here. I've been involved in Rasher Christi for 6 years, I think. So I've been here a long time. Some of the topics that I'm interested in are natural theology, some hardcore philosophy, metaphysics, different doctrines, especially medieval doctrines and some of the weird ones. I think that's about it.
I'm Caroline Turpin. I'm a sophomore engineering major. I've been in Rasher Christi for, this is my second year. I'm especially interested in eschatology and the science of young earth creation.
And I'm Hussein. I'm a former student at Texas A&M. I graduated this May. Currently, I work at in Austin for GM. I was part of Rasher Christi when I was in school. I'm a former Muslim. I came to know the Lord when I was in school. I'm interested in money.
So that's just a little bit of background about us, sort of the things we're interested in. We're not going to lecture you or anything. This is just an open discussion. It can't be completely open because that's chaos, and so sort of our moderator tonight is Neil. So introduce yourself.
So I'm Neil Odenhart. I'm the faculty advisor, campus director for Rasher Christi here at A&M. And I kind of wanted to, my background is computer science for those of y'all who are interested. I am interested in terms of just apologetics, generally all things apologetically oriented in particular. You know, Christians have, I guess, often been regarded as an intellectual backwater, or Christianity has in recent years been regarded as an intellectual backwater. Not always without cause, and so my general apologetics interest is more in thoughtful Christianity and how can we as Christians be thinking and really engaged constructively in the world around us. I wanted to introduce the format and forum for tonight's talk. So basically, we are inviting anybody to ask questions questioning Christianity, right? So that's questions about Christianity and questioning the validity of Christianity, and it's intentionally open-ended and vague, and we have some seed questions that if y'all run out of interesting questions, we'll start poking them with, and but we'd much rather hear what you have to ask than what I have to ask. If you would like to ask questions, it's not quite anonymously, but pseudo-anonymously online, I am doing my best to monitor Twitter. If you tweet with that hashtag, and tweet with that hashtag and not the at sign, because if you tweet with the at sign, Ruby or whoever is going to wonder why the heck you're talking to her. There's an at RC Tamu as a person. The other thing that I want to highlight that you can't quite see behind all the people's head shadows is the website is rc-tamu.org. We try to keep that pretty well updated with news, events, and actually quite a few online resources. For tonight's forum, my job is to keep things moving and keep everybody on track. My job is not to come in and answer questions. So if these guys start struggling, they're on their own. which candidly is just as well. They do a much better job at answering questions than I do, and they put a lot of prep and a lot of work and a lot of effort into it, and I am actually much happier having them answer the questions than answering them myself. We will be giving the structure that we wanted to use, partially, you know, just planning for this and not knowing how many and how big it's going to be. What we don't want is lectures from the audience, right? So after somebody comes up and gives a talk, there are often these people who ask questions that turn into like, hey, you got your 20 minutes, I want my 20 minutes too. So, and conversely, we don't want them droning on and on and on and on telling you everything that they know. Because if they tell you everything that they know, we'll be here for a while. So the way we're gonna structure this is we're gonna give questioners about 20 seconds to ask a question. They get 2 minutes to respond. They can also ask questions and go back and forth, and if they ask questions and go back and forth, they get to loosen it out to up to 4 minutes before I start really getting upset and cutting them off. So if I do cut you off, I apologize. It's not anything personal. We just want to keep it flowing so that everybody gets a chance to ask questions. If you got like, you know, what we did in practice was we'd ask them questions and it'd be like this 19-part question, right? If you do that and they only answer the first four or five, feel free to come back afterwards and ask the next four or five. We'll see how the night progresses. We might loosen that up and allow for more free-flowing dialogue depending on where things go and what sort of interest we have in y'all. There's, you know, it's a size of a crowd that I think you can be a little bit flexible and comfortable. Having said that, I will kick off. Oh, and in terms of answers, Zach pretty much gets all the questions are going to end up going to Zach. You can target it if you want, but pretty much Zach's going to start answering and farm answers out to different people on the panel based on what they're answering, what their particular interests are. So it's not the exact same ballpark. It's kind of the way things were agreed on. Anything I'm missing?
How are they going to ask the questions?
Raise your hand. I will try to get a mic to you. We are trying to record this. We'll see how the audio recording turns out. But we would like to record it, have the audio available so that others can listen, which is worth keeping in mind. If you don't want to show up on the audio, let us know before you ask a question. We'll pull the mic away from you. Okay. So I will start it off. The other thing I wanted to say is pointed questions are welcome. We expect hospitable civil dialogue, but hospitable civil dialogue doesn't rule out pointed questions. And on that note, Zachary winces. The question I wanted to kick us off with actually was with respect to race. And so race has been in the news a lot over the past couple of years. And the Christian community in particular has had, I think it might be charitable to say, a mixed relationship with race. And I guess Martin Luther King Jr. called it Sunday morning, the most segregated time in America. And there was this other guy named Jesus who said that they will know us by our love, and they will know that you're Christians by your fruit. Given the fruits of the church in this respect, how can we take Christianity seriously given the fruits of the church?
Good question. So part of the answer to this issue of race is really going back to sort of the doctrine of the Christian message. And what is it that Christians teach us? And unfortunately, as many people know, Christians do not really live up to the Christian standard all that often. And race is a really good example of this. Historically, there have been many, many, many instances where the church has been on the wrong side of the issue. But there have also been times and individuals in Christian communities that are right. Now, the position that all of us here defend is that there is simply no place for racism in Christianity, no place at all. And I can even cite a few scriptural examples of that. In the Old Testament, one of my favorite ones, Moses married a Cushite woman, and a Cushite is a type of Israelite who has dark skin. And there was a little bit of prejudice among the Jews during the time of Moses. And his sister Miriam spoke against him, saying, "How dare he marry this Cushite woman?" And it's in Numbers chapter 11, I believe, where it says, Yahweh called them to attend a meeting, and he said to Miriam, simply to be racist, he gave a blessing to him, and said, "Don't speak against my servant Moses, because he married a dark woman." And then again, in the New Testament, there's this constant ethos of sort of breaking down the dividing barrier between particular race, as Paul has said, that in Christ, he is completely dispelled the hostility between the two, Jews and Gentiles. And I think if you're in the United States, that's easily applicable to blacks and whites and many other racial divisions. So, what's the message? The point is, Christians don't live up to this message, and they don't. And if they did, racism probably would not be an issue. In fact, the sort of standard is, if you are a Christian and you feel uncomfortable with people of the other race, it's important to realize that that the body of Christ includes people with other faiths. And the Revelation is the passage in chapter 7 where it says that John beheld people from every tribe, tongue, and nation singing the praises to the Lord. So there simply is no place for racism. And I would just simply say that the fact that there are a lot of boneheads that claim to be Christian and go and do unfortunate things, that doesn't make the message false. It just makes them better.
Thank you. Anyone else?
Yes, just one of those interesting story topics. I agree with what Will said. But with the, I guess, the first of the Old Testament, with certain people being outside of the Israelites, how do you as a Christian, and I understand there's cultural things that simply you can't obviously still apply today, but obviously you can infuse in probably put that out into that thing. But someone who were to say, "Oh, how dare God deal on a Gentile in that time during the law, all the Old Testament," how do you explain those who weren't chosen as non-Israelites? How is the race, not say God was racist, but there was a sense of these people are not mine and I'm treating them that way, I'm treating them. So how do you, I guess, settle that argument as someone to bring that up or mention God is whatever, I'm going to say, he agrees with people for their race?
Right. There are several issues that are important. For the first one, I would like to point out the example I gave earlier with the passage of Numbers. I think that indicates that God isn't keeping the same purpose at all, because there are certain divisions of Israelites that are all considered purposes. But to the question about dividing between those that are of Israel and those that are not of Israel, at least in Protestantism, there are sort of two extreme thoughts on essentially how Israel and people of Israel interact. So I'm going to use my perspective, and with the caveat that it's not representative of everything. So I hold what's called covenant theology. Essentially, that means that there's always one teacher of God. And comments, I'll get back to the graph. And essentially what we see is that God begins his work by selecting a small group, and then expanding that group, and then expanding the group, and expanding. So in the Old Testament, we have, for example, Abraham, and just his family. And you can even make that argument and say, well, why just Abraham? Why not all these other people? But God chose Abraham. And then he chose his descendants, so you have a broad group. So eventually you get three churches in Israel. So God, the reason that God chose Israel, his purpose in as his people was in the light of God, to be his promise. And so he's selecting this particular people to do that. And then, essentially, the pattern is that the one people of God, it starts with Abraham, it expands to Israel, then it expands to the completed Israel, then it expands to all Israel, which extends to the whole group of people, the entity of Jesus, who becomes the expanded people of God into Jews and how everyone. I know that's a little confusing, but does that answer your question? Do you have a follow-up? So there are several, again, there are several issues through that question I'll divide into two parts. The first one is actually about time. Why did God take so long to do this? And then the second part is, what about all the people? The second, I'm going to come to that. But the first one, why did God take so long? I think that, in a certain sense, that's really an intriguing question. But the constant speaking scriptures that God uses to me, I think that we can all agree that at any point in time, God could have stepped into human history and just created it. Human history doesn't need to have gone on for 150,000 years, whichever perspective you take. That however long the human has been around is on God's time. So that's, and to go past that, we do some sort of discussion of God's sovereignty on why he chooses to do things, how he chooses to do things. But I think it's suffice to say that the keeping of scriptures that God uses is needed, and those needs take time. It's connected back to the gospel, it's even just through, it's called the gospel of sanctification. You see, whenever the Christians are saved, or they're justified before God, they're not immediately perfect in what they do, but rather over the course of time, they're refined in something they did. More of a focus on what it is. And this connects back to, like, to a lot of the imagery connecting God being the potter. So why does God need time? That's kind of what he uses to do, and it seems to be sort of a question of the potter. But what about the people who didn't hear?
So this is a question that doesn't just have applicability before the time of Christ. It also has applicability now, because we can say, what about all the people who just have never even heard of Jesus? So the question is, what does God hold people responsible for? And so in the book of Romans, it says that basically everyone has good enough reason to know that God exists, and that they ought to worship him, and that God holds them accountable to what they do understand about him. So on the first level, God doesn't just reach out to people who, you know, happen to be Israelites, because everybody in the world had access to this knowledge that he gave them. And then on the other hand, we simply don't know how God interacted with some of these other nations at the time, you know, in the ancient times. Just because there's no record of how God dealt with these nations does not mean that he didn't send them prophets, etc., etc. I mean, we do know in some cases, like, God sent Jonah to Nineveh. So there does seem to be, you know, him making an effort to bring all nations, even in the time of Israel, to him. That it just, you know, we don't necessarily know what all those things were.
Yeah, that's a really interesting question. So Melchizedek, he's a very interesting character, but I think that goes to what Andrew was saying about how there are people that have knowledge of God, even though they're not particularly Jewish, Caesars, or Christian. And so another example would be Job. I think that would be a little more pertinent. Here's a man who, the book of Job is written before any of the history of Israel. And that he is considered a righteous man. He knows God. He knows God enough to talk to him and interact with him, and yet he's not Israel. As far as Melchizedek is concerned, I would say that he is most likely an individual with knowledge of God and intercessor to God. And he talks to David. He's got that word.
I mean, the name Melchizedek is only in the Bible, I think, twice.
Yeah.
So it's often really discussed, but
there's very little actual information.
And then again in Hebrews?
Yeah, that's good. I think there's Melchizedek. So Abraham, before he became Abraham, was Abram, who was the man of the land of Ur. So this is before, this is in Genesis 12 to 28, Abraham. And essentially, this is before the law was given, before anything like the Pentateuch, the Moses, anything like that. And Melchizedek was a priest with no background. So it's kind of interesting that the Bible actually doesn't know a whole lot more. Than a lot of people today, but essentially he had no background history, no mother or father or anything like that. He just shows up, and he is the one that talks to Abraham, but it's sort of the intercession between God. And then he just never mentions him until the book of Hebrews. And then the book of Hebrews says that Jesus is the priest under the order of Melchizedek. And to the end of the order of Melchizedek, he can pass him back to the order of Levi. And the other priests that were connected to this community. But with that, and so there's a controversy over whether Melchizedek was actually Jesus before he was punished. I don't think he was, but he was that. I think there was a question was, we were asking, what about those people before the giving of the law and before Christ came? How did they interact with God?
So the sort of study of how we can know that God exists without discussing special revelations of the Bible is broadly called natural theology. So under the topic of natural theology, there are literally thousands of little arguments that different people have come up with for why they think God exists. I think maybe I'll choose two or three to give you a brief overview of. The first class of arguments is called the cosmological argument, which basically says the universe hasn't always existed, and it needs some reason for why it hasn't always existed, why it came into being. And so that's God. Now, there are philosophical, structured arguments for that, but that's the general gist. There's a similar argument that says the universe needs an explanation, even if it has existed forever, it needs an explanation for why it exists. and you'd say that would be God. I think a very important argument is actually called the moral argument, which basically says that if God doesn't exist, there are no such thing as objective moral values. We have nothing to ground morality in if God doesn't exist. But we all experience morality in the world around us every day. We experience things that we immediately recognize as being moral or immoral. And we recognize that we have moral duties. If there's an injured child on the side of the road, we feel obligated to help that child. And so if those intuitions are actually objectively real, then the only way we can understand that is by positing they're basically a lawgiver sort of thing. So if anybody has questions about these later, we can go into a little more depth. I think another one, this one actually might not fall into the category of natural theology, but an argument for why we should be you should believe that Christianity is true. It's called the minimal facts argument. Basically, it says that historians of the ancient world accept a basic set of facts about the life of Jesus Christ. And these basic set of facts that are accepted by secular historians can best be explained by the Christian doctrine of the resurrection. And so if the resurrection is true, the rest of Christianity kind of falls in line. So I think those are three kind of general arguments. There's, 10 or 11 more that are pretty important. The design, argument from the design of the universe, design of life, ontological argument, which is Zach's favorite, but don't ask about that because
that's he'll give you.
Yeah, it's true. Well, Zach will, and you won't like it. But yeah, so if anybody has any specific questions about those, follow up, then I can give you a more detailed answer.
So a while ago, Facebook, there was this thing that I shared, and I might have heard an answer at some point, but I forgot, and it seems to be pretty popular with some people, but it was the logical problem of the vehicle. It was, if God's all-knowing and all-powerful and good, then how does evil exist?
What if God's doing exactly the logical problem?
Okay, so yeah, like you said, this is literally called the logical problem of evil. Now, the problem of evil is a broad problem, and it's probably, if you're going to have an objection to Christianity, it's the best one, because evil is something that we all experience, and it can be a very serious issue. But specifically, the logical problem of evil is interesting because this has been given for literally thousands of years. The argument is something along the lines of, if God is all good and all powerful, then how do we have evil? Because if he's all good, he would want to end evil. And if he's all powerful, he would be able to end all evil. The problem is, to really formulate this in a strictly logical way, you have to listed out into a logical argument. And it turns out, you're missing a bunch of premises there in that argument. And more importantly, the first premise there that if God is all good, he would necessarily end all evil, that's not necessarily true. All you have to do is say, imagine that God has a morally relevant reason for permitting the existence of evil. Then all of a sudden, a good God can, for moral reasons, permit evil to exist. So the question is, well, what might those types of reasons be? The sort of most common answer is free will, which says that God gives us free will, so the ability to do as we choose, because that is a good thing and that permits him to have a relationship with us. However, that also entails that we will sometimes choose wrong and produce evil. And then there's also the problem of natural evil, which is another issue. But the point is, as long as it is possible that God has a morally sufficient reason for permitting evil, this logical problem, which is saying there's a literal contradiction between God and evil, that problem fails. It's very interesting because Alvin Plantinga wrote a paper called The Free Will Defense on this. He's a philosopher. But something very rare in philosophy happened, which is that everybody agreed that he defeated the problem. But here's the problem with that. That doesn't really take care of the whole problem of evil. So there's a second, more broad problem of evil, which is the probabilistic problem, which says that God may not be logically incompatible with evil, but the type and the amount of evil that we see in the world makes God less probable. So I'm probably running up on time here, but if somebody wants to ask about that problem, then I will continue to drone on for a few more minutes.
I was going to ask you about that, so I'll save everybody else to come up. Go ahead.
Okay. So, yeah, so the second objection is that, okay, God's not logically incompatible with evil, but do we really expect to see this amount of evil or these types of evil in the world given that God exists? And like I said before, this is actually, I think, a halfway decent objection. And I think that if this were the only piece of data I had, I would probably not be a Christian. However, I think there are other offsetting reasons to believe that God does exist. And so think about it. If God does exist, how do we determine what amount of evil would be appropriate for him to permit? Not being omniscient myself, I think it's very difficult to make that argument that we would expect to see more or less evil in the world given God's character. So I don't think it's an insurmountable problem, but I do think that it is a legitimate objection.
So the simplest answer is just to say that if God is all-knowing and that, skipping a step kind of thing, the skipping a step doesn't really solve the problem, because knowing the outcome is not the same as the outcome actually occurring. If I know that a person is going to murder somebody, I can't go and arrest them if they have a
minority report.
What?
Minority report.
So this sort of goes back to our original earlier question about sort of why does God use time? Why does God take so much time to do things? And I responded earlier saying that God does choose to use means. But the simplest answer is really just to say that there is no skipping a step because those events haven't actually happened. And also, this may be a little way off sort of an esoteric topic, but God's relationship to time is also very complicated. So depending on which sphere of time you hold to, skipping a step may be something sort of completely different. There is another sort of option too, to think about skipping a step. Imagine, for example, that, like you said, God knows, we have free will, and God knows everything, and God knows everything that we would do in any circumstances. And then that means God knows what we would choose to do. Now imagine, for example, if a person were to wake up and they are in heaven all of a sudden, and they have all these memories of things that they don't remember doing. Well, but suppose they have all these memories of doing things that they never did. Would that be deceptive on that part? I mean, I think it would. So the pretty serious response here is that skipping a step doesn't really solve the problem of things occurring and knowing that they will occur. And the second thing is that it seems to be accepted on God's part to sort of create all these people with maybe the future may happen. And then the third part is just to say that skipping a step may not, I mean, the potency that statement is going to depend on how you think God is really. That's a really good question, and there are many different factors to it. First, what you said is punishment being separation from God. Now, that's something that is controversial, because I would say punishment is going to be death. The reason that Jesus was able to be our substitute on the cross and suffer the full punishment of sin is that he died. That's what he did. He crucified and died for our sins. That's what I would say to be punishment for sin. So to your question about separation from God, the issue with that, so like I said, first, it's controversial that Jesus was really separated from the Father in the sense that was sort of his punishment, but it's not being separated. So I don't necessarily hold to that view, but it is a different view. And the reason is the separation that people who hold that view are talking about is we're talking about a relational separation, and not necessarily considered spatial or ontological separation. And I think this is coherent, but in a roughly enough. So first, we talk about the Trinity, and we talk about analogy. Analogy can be a shift, but I'm going to be familiar. And that is to say that you can have like a house with people that are biologically related, right? And that would be a family. But there can still be relational separation in that place, even if there's space that looks together. And I would say that's sort of what the proponents of the separation from God view that they're talking about. So you're saying that the Father turns his face from the Son, that communion that they had together was broken and separated. But it was neither one of them ceased to be God, and neither one of them ceased to be who they were as an individual, and also they didn't move to different locations. There's God in space, and God in time, and also there's God in time. Did you have a follow-up on that? I'm not sure if that's the question. This is similar. I would say it would be a relational separation. Just that, I think I know sort of where the difficulty is. Whenever we're talking about Father and Son being both God, and they are together, in being, what they make for their essence. But that doesn't separate. I don't know if that's... Okay.
People often say, you know, I guess in specifics to they say, you know, God knows what we're going to choose, which in my mind, and there's something that he's not a part of that I'm doing. And so is it safe to say that God knows what I'm going to do because he has preordained it to happen, or is it because that term kind of unsettles me a little bit, because if he is sovereign and he is all-knowing, if he is finishing his obviously through the Lord thing, you know, people, I guess, control or know that something God preordained it to happen versus he knows it's going to happen because of God. So if he knows it's going to happen because
So the problem with free will and foreordination is something that has been a huge debate in Christendom for thousands of years. And there are multiple perspectives on this. And there are two perspectives on this panel, so we're going to articulate my view. And Taylor will take care of that. So, there's one perspective very quickly is what's called open theism, which says that God doesn't know the future. This we would deny incorrectly. That's to deny something that's essentially wrong. But as far as free will, how does God know the future? In the 1500s, during the Protestant Catholic split, there was a huge debate over what's called Reformed theology. And there were some people that are now today known as Calvinists, and then there was a fellow, a counter-reformer, whose name was Molina. And he formulated what is probably the only successful way of harmonizing free will before foreordination. And so what God knows is, he knows what every single creature could be in any circumstance, so maybe specific, and he knows that he could be in any. But, and like you said, he also knows that he wills it, so he created you to make specific wills it. But in between that, God knows what he would do in any circumstance, what he would freely do in any circumstance. So if he knows, for example, his name, he knows that if he were placing an ice cream shop, for example, that I would freely choose the chocolate ice cream over the vanilla ice cream. He doesn't have to create me to know that, and he doesn't make me do that. He just simply knows that if I were in a circumstance, that's what I would do. So how this relates to God foreordaining things, there are two types of foreordination in this perspective on things. Essentially what it says is that everything that comes to pass in the actual world, either God strongly actualized it, or he caused it to happen, or he permitted it. So, for example, Jesus being incarnate, God caused Jesus to be incarnate, actually. But with evil, he permits evil to occur. He knows that some creatures would freely do something evil. But he doesn't cause them to do it. He merely allows them to do it. But he doesn't stand in the possibility. And the other perspective, another perspective, is what's commonly called Calvinism, which says that those types of things are not that. Coordination people and non-separation of the relationship.
So I do claim to be Calvinist, and though everyone's going to be Calvinist, it's a little bit different. This is, again, going to be my perspective of Calvinism and how it's played. So this isn't necessarily going to come from a lot of Calvinists. There's some Calvinists that might see a little separately, but this is my interpretation of how Calvinism works for free will and predestination. And again, I agree with Zach and Andrew, analogies are terrible, and you know, nobody needs one anyway. This is the best idealization that I can have for our choices and how God sees them, being all-knowing. Our life, again, using an analogy from Calvinism, is best represented by a tree, where at the very base we have our birth, and at the very top we have our death. And Christ knows that we're going to make it from bottom to end, saved or not saved. That's where predestination comes from. He's got that set for us. Now, from the bottom to the top, there is nearly infinite amount of branches, which represents all the choices that we can make in our life. All those branches are given to us to decide what we're going to do. So even though God knows we're going to either die with him or we're going to die in our sin, he gives us an almost infinite number of choices along the way, and he knows which ones we're going to make. But again, going back to Zach, that's going to be a committed thing. He commits us to do with our free will what we choose to do. And so that's kind of at least my take on the Calvinist view, that while our salvation is predestined, again, that term is very difficult. The idea of how God knows every single one of our choices is, again, completely based out of commission.
But then again, that permission of free choice and free will that we have does not affect the conventional, I guess, status of ourselves. So, that answers the question.
It's hard.
In Islam, the sovereignty of God is so strong that God actually causes people to do what they do. So it's not similar to Calvinism, it's similar to hyper-Calvinism, which says that basically God's put people in heaven and hell, and he caused them to be believers or non-believers, actively causing them. So in Calvinism itself doesn't deal with free will, so it doesn't assume or deny freedom of the will with respect to salvation. It only says that God elects those people based on his will, but that doesn't mean that he denies their will. But in Islam, if you take the Quran literally, then you'll have to take that God actually causes people. He fixes people and causally makes them believers on the world.
So in the book of Genesis, when God created Adam and Eve, he basically gave them free reign over Eden. Basically said, you can do anything in here except eat of the tree of knowledge. Why was it knowledge? Why was it the ability to think for ourselves and the ability to discover our place in the universe that we were not allowed to do?
The first thing to understand is that it's not completely accurate to say that it was the tree of knowledge. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the way that this is understood is, in fact, not understanding good and evil, because if God didn't want us to understand what is good and what is evil, he wouldn't have instituted the right, or given Moses the right, to all books of the law, for example, and Jesus did not give him the Sermon on the Mount. So God obviously wants us to know what is good and what is evil. The difference here is what the tree of knowledge of good and evil symbolizes is moral autonomy. It's not as much knowing what is good and what is evil, as much as it is defining what is good and what is evil. So the book of Romans in chapter 23, Paul, the Apostle Paul says the wizard's this barrage of condemnation on pretty much everything we do in our life. And in there, Ephesians chapter 1, he says that they celebrate what is evil is good, and call what is good evil. And that isn't to say that they don't know what is good and what is evil, because Paul says that they know that too, and they confess it in their unrighteousness. But rather, the problem is that God is asking people not that to recognize that they do not define what is good and what is evil. It's God that, he doesn't exactly define it, but in his creation, he gets to define what is good. And so in this case, he says, I define to you what you are about to do in the future. And then gave Adam and Eve permission to develop new stuff. Do you have a follow-up to that?
Yeah, I think that's
a
good
question. Why can't morality be a matter of species survival guided by evolutionary process? Why does morality have to be?
So the first point is that it could be the product of something like evolution. But the distinction here is by evolution. So let's say that we come to moral awareness through some evolutionary process. The question is, are we coming to knowledge of objective moral values, or are we just coming to some hereditary beliefs that we hold that have no objective meaning? So by objective meaning, we mean something that is true independent of whether we believe it to be true. So if I say it is objectively evil to do, to torture somebody for fun, for example, what I'm claiming is not that we all feel bad when we see somebody being tortured for fun, but there is actually something objectively wrong about doing that, even if you don't believe that you're doing something wrong by torturing somebody for fun. So the claim here is it's stronger than just saying we all happen to hold certain beliefs about what's right and wrong. The question is, are those things actually right and wrong? Because if they are actually right, if there actually is such a thing as right and wrong, then those terms have to have some sort of ontological grounding. They have to be grounded in reality somewhere. And you can redefine that to just say right and wrong is what I don't like, but that's not really what we mean when we say morality. What we're saying is that there's something objectively right or wrong about something. Do you have a follow-up to that? I guess, I don't know if that person's here. We'll tweet if you have a follow-up with you.
So, I'm hearing that we are thinking in terms of wrong, the basis that if you start to think like a person is wrong, how do you not get a place of this thing? So, I'm hearing that in good state to just like something, and we feel like it's the basis that the watching you.
So the key is, it could be that our morals come from some sort of herd morality. But the question again is, so you're asking an epistemological question, which is how do we know? That's a really hard question. How do you know for certain that your moral awareness is correct? In fact, all of us are going to have flawed moral awareness because we don't all perfectly agree. And if there are objective moral values, that means we don't all know exactly what those are. But I think you can still sidestep that question and say, if there's at least one thing that you personally believe is objectively morally wrong, you have to kind of evaluate your own moral experience. One of the things that's oft said is that we have a moral awareness that is equivalent to our awareness of the physical world around us. So how can I prove that my awareness of the physical world is real? There's actually no way to do that. You have to assume that that's true. That's the assumption that we base everything else in our life on, is that the real world is real. And you kind of have to do the same thing with morals. Because there's no way to get beyond it. It's an axiom. It's the basis of your system. So you kind of have to evaluate your own experiences and determine, do I think my experiences are real? I see no reason why I should doubt my moral experiences, but I don't know what your experience is. And then I think Carrie has a comment as well.
Okay, so I understand that what these guys have been saying, although it's all correct, is pretty abstract. So I'm an engineer. I like concrete examples, and there's just like a few examples of morals that have absolutely no justification from an evolutionary perspective. And my favorite example of this is like, there's no culture in the history of anywhere that considers it a right and honorable thing to run away in the middle of a battle. That all of us obviously consider that cowardly, and we esteem courage as an alternative, but from an evolutionary perspective, self-preservation should be the number one thing on our mind. So I just like kind of stat as an example of a moral that is can't really be explained by a herd mentality. So really the only explanation is that we're beings with like a sense of like something greater than ourselves, that there's something in us that aspires to be more than just an animal.
Thank you.
this whole creation that is evolutionarily explained as something that people believe in so that it can align with the information to the audience.
Almost axiomatically, scientists make horrible, horrible philosophers. As a good example, this Stephen Hawking book, he says, philosophy is dead, and then proceeds to write like four pages of philosophy in the introduction. But anyway, to this point, so this is a classic fallacy of correlation is not causation. The fact that you have sort of a physiological component to religious experience in no way undermines the reality of that religious experience. To give you a good example, and it's just, okay, you can be simulated, for example, to feel pain anywhere on your body. Does that mean that knives aren't real, right? Like, you can simulate the experience of being cut on your arm, but you don't then assume that, that knives are just pigments of your imagination. And it's the same way here. We are material creatures, so it seems to me almost necessary that if religious experience is going to happen, then it has to have a physiological component. But saying that there is a physiological component, and then trying to infer, therefore, it's only a physiological component, it's horribly fallacious. There's just nothing that is even redeemable about that kind of conclusion. Just to put it that way. There is a somewhat legitimate argument, and that is to say that if the only basis you have for your belief in God is just a religious experience, then that type of a study may undermine it. It could be what's called an undercutting repeater. And what that means is that you hold a belief for a reason, and then another belief that you hold sort of diminishes your certainty in that original belief. But here on panel today, we're not saying believe in God because you feel spooks and shivers whenever you read the Bible or something like that. That's not to sort of disparage religious experience. I certainly think it's a real thing. But that's not exactly what we're saying. We're saying if you're going to come to believe in God, you should do it for good reasons, including good evidence, good arguments, and things like that. Is there a follow-up remark?
Can I follow up to that briefly? I think really this sort of paper is the reason why we as Ratio Christi exist. It's the idea that religious experience is real, but it's not sufficient to justify your beliefs. And so our goal is to help you justify your beliefs with more than just religious experience. So I think that's an important plug for Ratio Christi. Come to our normal meetings.
I'm going to interject from the Twitter stream because there's a follow-up to Carrie's comments, and that says, is courage really a moral or is it a societal norm or pressure? Is that clear?
Yeah, I mean, I understand the question. So there are a lot of things. Taylor wants to follow, but my first comment is like the case could probably be made that the action of courage has a large societal component because in our society we like so completely revere it. There's like no cause that's like more commonly taken up by Americans than defending our soldiers and it's like practically a crime to say anything against our soldiers. So I think there is a societal component. But what I am saying is that from courage, there's really no explanation of it. There's no possible reason for why it should be so universally admired and revered. Then it can't just be like a naturalistic, materialistic. There's no explanation. It's got to be something bigger than that. So that's how I would answer that particular objection. But Taylor also has a comment.
That, and we can just see basic, widely accepted moral, objectively moral standpoints are almost every single moral concept goes into the face of evolution. For example, theft. Theft is widely accepted as something that's morally wrong, yet if you're trying to steal for yourself to be able to get ahead of others, then evolution would be completely in support of that, survival of the fittest. Also, dying for a family, a loved one, that's not just something courageous, that's just something that you do out of love. Love in of itself is one of the greatest foundations of all the morals that we have, and yet it is completely against evolutionistic norms. Why would you die for a family member if your point is survival? So it's not just, you know, running out of battle and just the concept of courage, but it's almost every single moral value you can pick goes into the face of evolution and trying to survive. Whereas in really what we see is, if we're going to like get down to the nitty gritty, the value that is perhaps the most opposite to morality is selfishness. And yet selfishness is perhaps one of the greatest motivators behind the concept of evolution in order to be able to survive and get ahead. So.
I'm kind of shifting topics a lot, so sorry, I just wanted to ask a follow-up to that. But regarding scripture and specifically the letters of Paul, from my understanding, there are some scholars that believe they're not all actually by Paul. And would it be a correct counter-argument to that to say it's kind of a development in his faith and his writing? Because I know they're written like over the course of 15 years or so. Or is there like a better counter-argument to that?
So whenever it comes to analyzing the authorship of a particular book, there are a lot of really subjective factors that go into it. So whenever you talk about is this normal for a person's style or is this not normal for a person's style, that type of thing, a lot of that, it's sort of a quagmire whenever you start trying to sort through is this definitively a Pauline letter or not. Now, I think what you're alluding to is this argument that says, well, these letters over here show a different concept. I think it's the resurrection in particular, or the maybe it's the end time. But there's a sort of this difference between Pauline letters would say that, or appear to say that Christ is coming very, very soon, and then other ones where he seems to kind of think a little, not so soon kind of thing. And your argument is, I think it's perfectly fine to say that there is a development of thought, that these two things are not contradictory, that these two sort of, these thought streams, one is more specific than the other one. In fact, we can see that in the case of many other Christian doctrines that in the Old Testament are alluded to very sort of vaguely. Doctrine of the Trinity is a good example for that. That in the Old Testament things are sort of vague and not clearly defined, and in the New Testament through the vision of Christ, that these things become much sharper, much more in focus. So if that can happen on a macro scale, I don't see why it can't happen in the writings of just a single author.
Assuming objective morality is true, why does it then necessitate that a God exists?
Okay, so in order for morality to be objective, that means it's grounded in something that actually exists. And as far as I can see, there's two options for this. One, you can say God exists and morality flows out of the nature of God. That's option one. Option two is called atheistic moral realism. What this says is that the property of goodness actually exists platonically in the world as some abstract object that really exists. This is actually the position that most atheistic philosophers hold. Almost no atheist philosophers will hold that morality isn't objective, but they become moral Platonists, which means they believe that there are these morals that actually somehow exist in the world. They're not physical, but they exist metaphysically. Now, it seems to me a little bit ad hoc in today's world that we will posit this sort of Platonist idea for morality, and yet we are strident materialists with everything else. I doubt that anybody in here is an atheistic moral realist unless you're a philosopher, but that is technically a possibility, but you have to posit that these things somehow mysteriously exist. The second objection to that view, though, is that even if the property of goodness exists, why ought we to choose
to follow the property of goodness and not follow the property of evil, which it seems like would also exist. So that might account for moral values, but it doesn't account for what we call moral duties, which is the oughtness, that, you know, this idea that we actually have an obligation because of the moral values to perform some action.
Who's number four? Someone was four, and then I'm going to the Twitter feed.
Hi, I'm My question is, how come religion and Christianity seem so debatable? I mean, it's knowledge and understanding that we're seeking for, and if God gives us the Bible, that should be your convenient minds. And why is everything so debatable? It seems like he is withholding knowledge and understanding.
So we actually have a saying in our group, and it's called "Everything is debatable." As you can imagine, we debate everything, including the statement, "Is everything debatable?" it's a good question. It essentially says, if God exists and has given his truth so clearly and so plainly and so obviously, then why are there all these disagreements? Part of the issue is that we need to analyze exactly what these disagreements are over. There are certain things that people don't disagree over. And all Christians that are properly called Christians agree, for example, that the man Jesus of Nazareth existed. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He was dead. And if you're Christian, he rose from the dead by the power of God. If you are a historian, he was claimed to have been seen by people afterwards. But I don't know how that was happened. So there are certain facts that are sort of bedrock that pretty much every single person agrees to, and that some of these disagreements are somewhat superficial. But again, we also need to analyze and say that just because something is debatable does not mean that it's uncertain. It means that we as individuals are uncertain about it. And I mean, this is true in any field of academia. There are people who debate over math theorems, for example, or people who debate over particular theories of particular explanatory hypotheses, for example. They will debate and they'll go back and forth. But ultimately, one of these is true and one of these is false. And the fact that we as individuals can't come to that conclusion doesn't in any way impugn the fact that these questions have answers to them. So just to summarize, the first one is to say that to overlook the sort of commonality between Christians is kind of it's not really fair to just overlook all of the commonality and then point specifically to the discrepancies. And the second is to say that these discrepancies are not reflective of the actual truths that they're espousing as much as they are the individuals who are talking about. Did that kind of go in there? Did you have a follow-up?
The first part, the second part is the knowledge part.
So part of that is to realize that if God exists, God is going to be something that is by definition incomprehensible. Difficult to comprehend. In other words, he cannot be completely comprehended if he exists. And so the things that we need to understand are that by God's very essence, even if Christianity is false, God just by his essence is something that can't be understood by human minds. But what you're talking about, if we had knowledge type of thing, we also need to include that some people will refuse. They will refuse the evidence, refuse facts, things that they know to be true because of other motives. For example, the scientist in his lab who's been working for 17 years on a particular hypothesis suddenly finds it's disconfirmed, may alter the data a little bit in order to get his paper published, just because he doesn't want to face the facts that his hypothesis is false. I don't see why those types of motives can't creep into sort of Christian theology as well, to say that some people, I'll give you a good example, the doctrine of unconditional election, that God elects those who are to be saved. That's a very difficult doctrine that some people irrespective of what the text says, they will reject it because they don't like it. And then they'll find things to justify it. And I think that is done in many other cases as well. But I don't think that saying, if Christianity is true, every single person would agree on every single point. I don't see how that's going to.
Well, at one point, you know, everyone thought the world was flat. Because you couldn't comprehend around the world and the universe. Mm-hmm. And now that, you know, we've got the knowledge and understanding that the world's around, we can better understand it. I wonder why God doesn't do that, you know, more so we can understand things better so we can get better certainty.
Sadly, I'm going to ask you to hold that thought and come back to it, because I have a couple of Twitter questions that I want to get to. And we are over at 10, is that correct?
I think so, 10 or 10:30.
10 o'clock.
I may be over at 10.
But we will stick around afterwards, so you can continue to talk with us.
And so this is going to be two related questions from the same person. In some countries, claiming to be a Christian can lead to death. What should people who change to Christianity do in those environments? And then the related one is, we're called to love everyone. How do Christians respond to people wanting to kill or harm them? Can we defend ourselves and our family?
Well, the gospel told us to love our neighbors, ourselves, and that includes, and pray for our enemy. I came from a Muslim background, and I had an issue with my family when I told them that I'm a Christian. They cut me off for about a year and a half, telling me that they don't want to contact me for a while. But that issue is resolved. So what I think is, if a person becomes a Christian in a hostile environment, they should proclaim the gospel. There is nothing to be ashamed of. That could be hard, and it is hard. We're not guaranteed that we'll not face persecution by any means, but we should pray for the enemy, and we love them as we love ourselves.
You want to deal with, does anybody else want to deal with the violence? How do we deal with people who can harm or kill us?
Self-defense?
Self-defense, sure.
Pass.
We'll pass.
Every religion has some sort of a basic goal or problem it's trying to solve. And I was just wondering if you could give us a summary of what is the basic goal and problem that Christianity is trying to solve.
As Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that God is now calling all people to be reconciled in the end. And so the essential problem that Christianity solves is to say that, well, first, that God exists, and that objective morality is objective. And that since God sort of is the basis of this morality, that we have directly offended him, not in like an emotional sense, but in a deep sense of cosmic treason, as it's called sometimes, that we have morally rebelled against this creator. And that because of that, there are repercussions. The repercussion is death, that we will die on this earth, and if we are not united with Christ, then we will die again. And the ultimate problem is to say that the relationship that we have with God that has been fractured by our own sin, by community sin, and by all humanity, ultimately doing what is evil, that relationship can be put together and ultimate life can become in Christ. That's sort of the existential problem that Christianity is solving. It's saying God exists, and aside from Christ, there is no hope to be found in the right relationship with him. Now, I'm going to pivot slightly and say that the other thing that Christianity solves is sort of what we would consider to be the sort of the evidence that is surrounding the person of Jesus, as well as the philosophical evidence surrounding or philosophical discussion surrounding the concept of God. So ultimately, we're going to say that if you follow the evidence where it leads, you come to a conclusion where you have this entity called God that exists. You have this man named Jesus of Nazareth who did a lot of remarkable things, and some people even claim to see him alive. afterwards. And that the best explanation for all of that is what we would call the Christian faith. So two problems, the existential and then the factual.
I'm going to ask a Twitter question that kind of follows up on that a little bit, asked beforehand. But it says, if you commit suicide, can you still go to heaven? Does giving up on life mean you can't have faith?
I can take it.
You got it?
So it just so happens that none of us on this panel are Catholic. And so that is the position of the Catholic Church, is that suicide is like the unforgivable sin. However, my perspective, and I think these guys would agree with me, is that that isn't what it was talking about in the Gospels when it talks about the unforgivable sin. And so, you know, we have to recognize that suicide is certainly a terrible thing, but that's a terrible thing that somebody goes through. And just because somebody, I mean, like any other sin, just because a person is in a terrible place and does something that might be wrong, doesn't nullify their relationship with God if they have one. I think we have to recognize that there are a lot of reasons why somebody might commit suicide. One of the primary ones being mental illness. And that I just don't see why we would want to say that that is somehow an unforgivable act. Just a very, very tragic one.
I'm going to take the back of my control of the mic and give a halfway follow-up to that and say also that this is kind of slightly tangential to the point, but I would say that one of the things Christianity says is we need to live life in community. Community by no means solves depression and issues of suicide, but I think it is one of the great resources that God has provided us the opportunity. And I would say, Jeff, that if you or someone you know is wrestling with those issues, the best thing is to early on talk with someone. And when we say that God gives us community, I think one of the things that often gets misunderstood is God gives us a bunch of other Christians, and we, right, because we're Christian, we're special, and we have this nifty thing, and we tend to spiritualize that. I would say that God gives us grace as pervening grace. God gives resources both to Christians and to the others. As Augustine would say, all truth is God's truth, and that there are ways and people to help and assist with that, which, again, doesn't answer the question of what happens after the fact. But I do want to follow that one up there and say, seek help early, medical treatment can be a part of that and is part of God's provision through that. I'm going to go here in the back view.
Okay, so when Christ was crucified, he looked at the thief next to him and said, "Today you will be in paradise with me." Right? Then, and I believe it's Thessalonians, when Christ returns, he says, "The dead in me, dead in Christ, shall rise first." If we die as a Christian, as he said to the thief, we're in paradise, who is he rising up when he returns?
So this is a very, very controversial issue. We talked about what exactly Jesus meant when he said, you'll be in paradise. Because when we talk about sort of the state after death, there are multiple different ideas, because scripture is vague on this. Going back to the earlier question about knowledge, sometimes scripture is vague on these issues. But it's important to make a distinction between what's called the intermediate state and the final state. So the intermediate state is that time between a person's death and then the final resurrection at the end of days. And there are a lot of different descriptions on this. There are things like whatever Gehenna is for those that are unsaved, there's Abraham's bosom for those that are in Christ, paradise for the thief. But whatever this state is, it's not the final state. So this intermediate state, as Paul described it, was being away from the body, is sort of a kind of like an immaterial existence. I would guess that's about as far as we can infer from Scripture. But at the end of times, the all of the dead will be raised. Those that are in Christ and those that are not in Christ. All will be raised. They will be materially raised. So they'll be united with their bodies. And then comes the judgment. Those that are found to be in Christ will go on to sort of into the new creation. And those that are not found in Christ will die.
So I definitely understand what you're saying, and I can see how the effects of courage, like I said before, would be a societal, definitely societally influenced maybe, but the motives behind courage, the things that lead us to show courage, do not have like an explanation. And like in the case of the elephants rallying together to protect their young, we don't know, first of all, what causes that. It's true that elephants are very—they're very emotionally intelligent and they're pretty advanced in that respect. And I definitely agree with you there. But we can't really—you're correct. We can't really argue that the reason that they're doing that is because they're Christians. I believe that the reason that they do that is probably to advance the continuation of their species. But there are other reasons, like you asked for another example, and here's one. It's frequently happened like that in situations of war that soldiers or whatever will lay down their life for their friends. And that's not to continue the species. That can have really no explanation other than it says in John, greater love has no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. So that's an example of like love that has no possible basis for naturalistic or evolutionary, that has no evolutionary explanation. And Andrew, I would like to go on further, but like for the sake of time, it's 9:56. I'm gonna pass on to Andrew, but like we can definitely talk about this afterwards if that would be helpful to you.
So the first, just a comment that I do want to clarify with this argument is that we aren't claiming that to be moral, you have to believe God exists, but rather that in order for morality to be objective, God has to exist. But besides that, I still personally think that the sort of discussing whether or not, you know, we could come to some sort of moral awareness through an evolutionary process or whatever, I still think that's kind of, it's really beside the point. The point is really just, are the morals that we do experience objective? If they are objective, then we really seriously have to consider the issue of what is grounding that objectivity in these moral values and duties. If, however, they are not objective, then we can just ignore the whole question. And I think, you know, if you can show, you know, like this book, The Selfish Gene, so if you can systematically show how every moral value can be produced by evolution, this doesn't necessarily show us that objective morals aren't objective. What it does is it undermines maybe one of our reasons to believe that they are objective, by showing that they arose by chance or something. But I think if you are directly experiencing moral values as objective, then I still think you have to deal with that. So really, I mean, I think the primary question is, are they objective?
Final question.
I guess apart from faith, people often, you hear soul and spirit talked about, obviously that's a huge thing in scripture. So like, has anyone ever taken a shot at, apart from, maybe someone claims a conscience or something of, your inner being, whatever, is there any evidence, a little more tangible for, I guess, this idea of having a soul and a spirit, how those are two separate things, and they're, things you can't touch, feel, comprehend. So apart from faith, what's the argument, I guess, for a soul or spirit?
So the general approach to talking about, I'm assuming you're asking about souls, right, or inner being, right? So sort of the evidence for a soul, you're right, it's impossible to say here is material evidence of something that is immaterial. And a lot of those arguments have sort of been a center on your experience of something. Does something square well with your experience? And sort of the parallel to the external world. Can you provide evidence that the external world is real? Well, not unless you appeal to the external world, or to say that my experience of the external world is something that is so basic and so just apparent that I can't really deny it. But Taylor,
Kind of also going off of what Zach said, there are things that can be empirically observed, scientifically explained, and then there are things that are impossible to explain scientifically, again, because of the schism between material and immaterial observation. Consider this, for example. How do we know that morality exists? Where's the empirical evidence for morality? Where's the empirical evidence for the concept of beauty? What about all these scientific existences? The problem is that there is, in our culture today, there's a huge separation between science and philosophy right now, where almost everything that is scientific, that's real. The only thing that we can truly accept is that which we can see, touch, feel, smell. That being said, there are certain things, morality, beauty, God, souls, that need to be explained philosophically. And these don't make them any less real. They don't make them materially observable, but it doesn't make them any less real. So with that going on, we're going to have to explain philosophically how souls exist, how God exists, and if anyone has follow-up afterwards, we can definitely talk more in detail about how that comes around.
You asked for a specific argument.
So is it more of a specific argument for how souls exist or how God exists?
Soul.
Okay.
Want to take this one?
Sure. So there's the question of what a soul is actually very complex. And if you look through the history of philosophy, back prior to Christianity, back to Plato and Aristotle, you can kind of get an idea of the two different answers. Plato, like we were talking before with Platonic moral values, Plato believed that there is these things that exist immaterially, like non-physically, not connected to the physical world at all. Whereas Aristotle says these essences of things are actually somehow part of the matter of the object. So within Christianity, generally we'll say that a soul is immaterial. However, it's actually not inconsistent to say that a soul, which is basically the deepest essence of what a person is, their core of their being, that is actually somehow part of the material of the person. So it could be immaterial, it could not. Those are actually both valid under an orthodox view of Christianity. But the problem is, how do you, if it's immaterial, how do you show what it is? And if it's not immaterial, then still, what is it? It's kind of a question that you can't really answer. It's just a matter of, do you have a central essence to you person? If you do, that's what we mean when we say the soul. So it's not really that we're positing that there's some ghost that exists in you, but rather that you just have a central essence that is you. If we cut off your arm, you still exist, even though that arm is part of your body. You are not identical with your body. So that's just sort of what we mean.
sadly, I have to say, I have to cut it off there. But I would like to thank y'all very much for a set of very thoughtful questions. I started off by saying that I'm glad that I was giving you an answer. I'm glad I wasn't asking the questions either, because y'all, I learned a lot from your questions, as much as from the panel. Thank you very much.